has formed an unusual partnership with the agnostic Italian founder of the slow food movement, while doubling down on calls to protect the environment from profit-driven development that he says harms the world's poorest the most. Francis recently welcomed Carlo Petrini to the Vatican and met with participants of an association the former communist activist helped form to put into practice the Pope's appeals for ecological sustainability and solidarity. The association is named for Francis' 2015 environmental encyclical, Laudato Si, Praised Be. The audience, as well as Francis' recent weekly catechism lessons linking the coronavirus to issues of social justice, appear geared toward raising awareness of the interconnection of people, the planet, and the pandemic ahead of Francis' upcoming encyclical on a post-COVID-19 world. During the audience, Francis said the pandemic had shown clearly that the health of mankind cannot be separated from that of the environment in which he lives. The Pope denounced the waste of food in wealthy countries and demanded that political leaders address climate change, warning that time was running out and future generations would judge their inaction. We need the will to confront the causes of climatic changes at their root, Francis said. Generic commitments, words, aren't enough and cannot just be responses to the immediate consensus or to voters or business interests. We need to look beyond, otherwise history won't forgive us. Petrini this week released a book of interviews with Francis conducted over the past 3 years. The book, Terra Futura, Future Earth, covers a host of environmental issues from the Amazon rainforest and migration to food and the Pope's evolution in coming to understand the environmental threat to the planet. In the book's introduction, Petrini acknowledges the peculiarity of their partnership, which he said began in 2013 and deepened since then. We are two people with different pasts, even though we recognized each other in ourselves quickly, he wrote, an agnostic and a pope, an ex-communist and a Catholic, an Italian and an Argentine, a gastronome and a theologian. Petrini launched the slow food movement in 1986 after a protest in Rome at the Spanish Steps site of a proposed McDonald's. The movement has grown into an international association that seeks to defend regional culinary traditions while promoting good food and its connection to the environment and culture. Proceeds of the book will be used to renovate a building in the central Italian city of Amatrice that is expected to be the headquarters of Petrini's Laudato Si community and to host educational and training events. A 2016 earthquake devastated Amatrice. Garcia Leeds at Asbury UMC. Pastor comes here from Midland after serving in Coahoma. By Bob Campbell. As the new pastor at Asbury United Methodist Church, 4001 East University, the Reverend Raul Garcia Jr. says everyone has his or her own story of faith, but they all have in common the desire to be close to Jesus. I always offer people Christ, the Reverend Garcia said. That's my main goal. We all have a story of faith, and Christ is the author of it. We walk with him. The question is whether we are wise in our walk. We can certainly always walk with him and be closer to him as God wants to get closer to us and grow in our faith. Garcia is a 28-year-old native of Monterrey, Nuevo León, Mexico, who attended the Lydia Patterson Institute Preparatory School in El Paso and earned a theological degree at Juan Wesley Seminary in Monterrey. He was associate pastor of the First United Methodist Church in Coahoma and associate pastor and director of outreach ministries at St. Luke's UMC in Midland before coming to Odessa, where his wife, the Reverend Karen Garcia, is pastor of Highland UMC. They have three children. Garcia's father is president of One Wesley Seminary. An average of 70 people attend Asbury's 9 and 11 a.m. Sunday services. One of the minister's most meaningful scriptures is Romans 8, 38 and 39, which says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Like Karen, I enjoy showing the connections between the Old and New Testaments that I believe are relevant to our lives today, Garcia said. What happened thousands of years ago with the great men and women of faith still applies to us. The miracles we read about in the Bible can still happen if we walk close to God like they did. Moses and Elijah were regular people like you and me. They suffered from depression and feelings of being incapable of doing great things. So we are again reminded that it's not you or me, it's God, and He can take care of us. David Elmore, a member of the church board in Cahoma, east of Big Spring, said the first UMC there really enjoyed having Raul as our pastor. "He is a good guy who blessed our church with his ministry and messages," Elmore said. "He is a godly man in whom I would put my full trust. There is no doubt that he loves the Lord sincerely and cares for every person. He is very welcoming to everybody he meets." Empty Minds by Reverend Giancarlo Viatoro, founding pastor of Victory Church, Odessa. In today's world, entertainment has become probably the most important thing in the life of many people. It is not like during those years when people wanted to create, discover, invent, etc. People utilized their time thinking about their projects and studying materials related to the matter they were investigating. We do have today some people investing time and their lives being leaders and innovators, but not many. Everywhere we see more complacency. Somehow it feels like the joy of thinking of something new has been stolen. When we finish our tasks or work, it is like suddenly this idea of mind wandering is convenient. Kids and teenagers are pretty good at that. But responsible adults know very well the danger of an empty mind, an idle mind. There is nothing wrong with resting or finding ways to entertain ourselves. In fact, it is necessary for the well-being of our minds and bodies. For the sake of our relationships at home and in the workplace, we all should invest time relaxing and thinking of some other things other than working all the time. However, the entertainment in this world is becoming more brutal, disrespectful, nasty, anti-biblical, and immoral. People without filters are easy victims of all those bad things available today in social media, apps, TV channels, internet channels, etc. Kids and teenagers can be assimilated quickly by that sort of entertainment. Youngsters assume without problem the vocabulary, behavior, attitudes, and horrible examples shown, and they laugh about it like it is not that serious. Parents are responsible for being those filters for minors. Teachers and leaders in the community also play a very important role influencing inexperienced ones. But the worst thing is when we, adults, are entertaining ourselves with bad stuff. And we don't have a problem watching, listening, reading, viewing, even participating online through chats, text, audio, or video with individuals who have no fear of God at all. Every time you have the opportunity to suggest a good movie, book, magazine, internet website, channel, radio, do it. One fight today is against what is being poured into people's minds. Also, if you see a kid or teenager, talk to him or her about the dangers of evil entertainment. You never know when your message will come in the perfect time to save their soul. The future is already here. Young people are the future. My contribution is through my website, myginCarlo.com, where so far you can find 30-minute audiobooks. It is your responsibility to guide, influence, inspire, and even correct those youngsters who don't have a clue that an idle mind is, well, you know the rest of the sentence. Don't say there are not options today, because there are. You need to search for it, and you will find great ways to entertain yourself in a decent and healthy way.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of September 20th, 2020. Make it right with the ones you hurt. Background, Luke 19, 1 through 10. Scripture reference. When a man or woman commits any sin against another, that person acts unfaithfully toward the Lord and is guilty. The person is to confess the sin he has committed. He is to pay full compensation, add a fifth of its value to it, and give to the individual he has wronged. Numbers 5, 6 through 7. Two children were having a great time in their Sunday school class until one wanted to play with the block that was currently in the hand of the other. The child wanting the block grabbed it from the one who had it just as the teacher turned around to see everything unfold. The child, no longer holding the block, began to cry. Realizing he had been seen by the teacher, the other child began to cry as well. The teacher directed the child who took away the block to hand it back to the other child and apologize. Before long, all the tears had disappeared, and both children were playing together with a puzzle in a different part of the room. The teacher joined the two children and started a conversation about forgiving each other and the importance of admitting when we're wrong. The teacher said rhetorically, "Saying, 'I'm sorry,' wasn't that hard, was it?" To his surprise, the offending child replied, "It wasn't hard for you." Making it right with a hurt or offended person seems easier when we aren't the one called upon to make it right. Confession is hard, and alternatives seem preferable, but confession opens the doors that get slammed shut by sin. 1. When a man or woman commits any sin. Notice that Numbers 5:6 begins with the word when. The reality is we will sin against other people. We will hurt the people we care about most. This isn't a concession kind of excuse where we take a sin is going to happen anyway approach. It's a warning to be watchful. We can deliberately seek to hurt people less by pursuing righteousness with a pure heart. See 2 Timothy 2:22. With the Holy Spirit's power, we can pursue righteousness. We can hurt less and love more. We create closeness by standing up for people, embracing a child's words, listening, filtering our words and thoughts before we express them, refusing to snap at people, doing our work with integrity, heeding wise counsel, and more. This openness then creates the kind of resilience in a relationship that fosters confession. Building the kind of closeness described in these verses gives us the foundation we need to stay in community even after rebellion occurs. Sometimes confession is tricky. Suppose a friend warns us about a blind spot in our life. We ignore their warning, thinking they don't know us like we know us. In the process, we reject their wisdom and love. See 1 Kings 12, 4-11. Instead, we find someone to say what we want to hear, and use that to justify our choice. But now our choice has taken us to places we didn't intend to go. We are lonelier than we ever thought possible. How do we go to the people we ignored and hurt, perhaps a parent or a beloved friend, and say we messed up and we want to start again? The best way to do that is just that. Go tell them we messed up. That's how we do it. They already love us and will accept our words. The issue isn't them, but us, and our unwillingness to get rid of our pride. 2. Against another and the Lord. Sin is always against somebody. Can you think of any sin that only hurts you? There isn't one. Numbers 5:6 clarifies this with the phrase, commits any sin against another. The passage also clarifies that each sin is against God. That person acts unfaithfully toward the Lord and is guilty. Sin hurts you, hurts at least one other person, and hurts God. The threefold nature of sin, hurting God, hurting us, and hurting people, motivates us to fix it, to confess it, and to repair damage. God shows us how to do this. How does talking with God help us forgive ourselves? How is it that God has to forgive us before we can even begin to forgive ourselves? And how is it that we must have the right attitude toward ourselves so that the confession to others isn't for our sake, but for the sake of one we've hurt? Confession brings us back into relationship with God. Confession brings us back into being at home with ourselves. And confession brings us back into relationship with the ones we've hurt. Confession brings calm to the church, because the people there are centered and true. Disclaimer: confession won't fix a destructive relationship. If you are in a situation where you or someone you are responsible for, such as a child or an elder, is being abused physically, emotionally, or spiritually, remove yourself and your loved one from that situation. Get far, far away. Ask for help. Let yourself be loved well. Find wise Christians who will help you take steps toward God's next plans for you. 3. The person is to confess the sin he has committed. We confess because we are guilty. That's nothing to run from. In fact, people respect us more when we admit our wrongs and work to repair damage we've caused. The power of "I'm sorry" and "I was wrong" is significant. Saying either of these phrases with a pure heart, see 2 Timothy 2:22, diffuses tension and opens the opportunity for relating. As Numbers 5:6-7 says, we not only confess the sin we have committed, but pay full compensation, add a fifth of its value to it, and give it to the individual we have wronged. This biblical process is called recompense, restitution, or compensation. Sometimes it's money, as in the example of Zacchaeus, who cheated people by overcharging their taxes. See Luke 19:1-10. Other times it's rebuilding trust with the people we betrayed. The Numbers 5 guideline called for returning the item or paying it plus one-fifth or 20%. Zacchaeus went beyond this, choosing to pay back four times as much. We are not told why he chose to do this, just that he did so. His response was a reaction to the grace shown him by Jesus. Confession doesn't mean we keep carrying the weight of a wrong we did or a right we failed to do. Confession means finding out what to do next and doing it. Confession doesn't have to be a huge ordeal with a great deal of pomp and pageantry. It can be as simple as an apology after a small offense. It can be a rewording of an ugly phrase we said. It can be returning the item we took and making restitution. When we offend someone, the best action to take is to immediately apologize and let the person know what we are doing to avoid making that same mistake in the future. We can ask for forgiveness and prayers as we seek to move forward toward a more godly life. We can fix the things that can be fixed and leave the rest in God's hands. Our inability to make everything right doesn't excuse us from making right the things we can't control. Bible activity. Read Numbers 5, 6 through 7 and Luke 19, 1 through 10. What kinds of sins should we give compensation or restitution for? Sometimes the damage goes beyond a monetary figure. What types of sins can we not give compensation for? How can we make things right in a way besides compensation? Revisit Luke 19, 1 through 10. What can we learn from Zacchaeus' response to Jesus, his response to others? Group discussion guide. Group discussion goal, to guide participants to be open about their feelings related to admitting and confessing their sins affecting others. Group leader, begin the session by sharing that recovering alcoholics who attend Alcoholics Anonymous are guided to confess to the hurts that they have brought to others because of their misuse of alcohol. Ask, what might be some of the reasons to encourage this act of confession? In our everyday lives, what is the value of admitting, confessing, and apologizing for offending someone? 2. Refer to the story shared in the introduction about two children in Sunday school. Ask, how have you trained your children to admit mistakes by confessing? What were the results when they practiced confession and apology? Study leader. 3. Gather the scripture references written on individual slips of paper. Pass these out to 5 volunteers and ask them to be prepared to read and explain the verses. Discuss that the Bible says a great deal about recognizing, admitting, and confessing sin. Then, call on the volunteers to read their verse and comment on the meaning. 4. Create 3 small groups to discuss one each of the lesson topics. Ask each small group leader to discuss their subtopic and plan to report to the larger group later. When a man or woman commits any sin, ask the following questions. What does 2 Timothy 2:22 tell us to do to lessen the hurt we might cause another? In what practical ways should we do this? How difficult is it to admit you have messed up? Can you give a personal experience of messing up, then admitting it to a trusted person? What were the results of the confession? Against another and the Lord. Ask the following questions. How does talking with God help us to forgive ourselves? Why is it important to know that God has forgiven us before we can forgive ourselves? How do we make sure our confession to others isn't for our sake, but for the sake of the one we've hurt? The person is to confess the sin he has committed. ask the following questions. What happens to a relationship when you say, "I'm sorry," and "I was wrong"? Based on the Old Testament teachings, what might be some practical ways that recompense, restitution, and or compensation could be done? What did Zacchaeus do to show that he was sorry for his bad behavior toward others? If a situation arises where apologizing and confessing isn't enough, what could you add to strengthen your remorse? Call the group back together. Ask each leader to give a report on their small group discussion. Invite members of other small groups to comment as warranted. Group Leader 6. Ask, what do Protestant churches offer that gives an opportunity to confess and express regret for sins? Have you had times when you wanted to get things off your chest regarding a committed sin, but weren't sure where to go or how to go about it? What resulted from this discomfort? 7. Conclude with a prayer that we would have the courage to admit and confess our sins and make it right when we have hurt others. End of lesson for the week of September 20th, 2020.
Bible Studies for Life. Lesson for the week of September 20, 2020. Session 3. Honor Parents. Question 1. What's your favorite memory with one of your parents? The point. Honor for parents is seen in our words and actions. The passages. Exodus 20, 12. 2 Samuel 15, 7 through 14. The Bible meets life. My mom and dad made it abundantly clear when I was growing up that if I misbehaved at school, there would be consequences at home. My dad especially cut no slack when it came to breaking the rules at school or anywhere else. In fact, my father ruined many a Saturday night during my youth. As I went out the front door, he'd say, "When you are out there tonight, remember that your last name is Evans." Obviously, I knew my name. He didn't need to remind me. But he was reminding me my name represented something bigger than just me. Our family's name stood for honesty, integrity, morality, and dignity in the community. In short, it represented a commitment to Christian living, and my dad didn't want me to do anything to jeopardize the testimony of that name. That reminder always stayed in my mind as I made youthful choices. I sought to honor my dad and the value he taught me to put in our name. I wanted to honor the name he had given to me. Exodus 20:12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What is honor? The Greek word for honor means to value highly, to hold in highest regard. This, by the way, holds true at any age. There may be disagreement regarding the age when children are no longer required to obey their parents, but children never reach an age when they don't owe their parents honor. God made it unequivocally clear that honor and respect are critical in every home. God is serious about honoring parents because God understands the whole picture. He knows it is not simply about having a good day or a peaceful home. Honor is tied to advancing His kingdom on earth. Question 2. What are some ways we show honor to our parents? These days, it seems customary to blame your problems and the way you behave on your parents. It reminds me of the two brothers who went through a counseling session together. They had grown up in a home with an alcoholic father. One of the brothers had also become an alcoholic, but the other drank no alcohol at all. When asked to explain their behavior, they said in unison, "Well, what else could you expect with a father like mine?" Both men told the truth. One followed in their father's destructive footsteps, even though he probably had professed he never would do so, but the other stuck to his resolve not to end up like their dad. So how can adult children show honor to their parents? Let me suggest three categories of honor. 1. Emotional honor. Parents are honored emotionally by spending time with them and showing them genuine concern and love. Some mothers and fathers are in retirement homes and care centers and are lacking attention and honor from their grown children. Someone may say, "But you don't know about my mother. She was a terrible mother," or, "My father was bad news." No matter what, he or she is still your parent, and the command to honor our parents comes from God Himself. I'm not saying you have to honor the wrong your parents did. I'm saying you can still recognize and honor your parents simply because of their position as your parents. Honoring our parents does not end when we become independent adults or if we disagree with how they raised us. Many among us grew up in an abusive or dismissive family environment. Honoring one's father and mother is not equated with remaining in or endorsing such an abusive relationship. In such a case, honoring one's father and mother may mean removing oneself from the environment and forgiving the abusive parent. 2. Verbal honor. I told you about my parents' home in Baltimore. When I went home, I didn't say to my father, "Hey, Art, how's it going?" It was yes, sir, and no, sir. Whether a parent is right or wrong, we are still to speak with respect. As Paul told Timothy, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." 1 Timothy 5:1. We are to speak to and about our parents with honor. 3. Financial honor. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul wrote, "But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." Then, in verse 16, Paul wrote, "If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged." Honoring our parents means we have a financial responsibility for them when they can no longer take care of themselves. This means more than buying a card on Mother's Day or Father's Day. It means seeing to their well-being when they need our assistance. Question 3. What are ways our culture shows dishonor to parents? Engage. Every day ought to be Parents' Day, as we honor God by honoring our mothers and fathers. In the space below, compose a brief greeting card for this occasion. 2 Samuel 15, 7-12. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow which I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, Go in peace. So he rose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem, that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. To further understand what it means to honor parents, we're going to look at a particularly tragic narrative in Scripture. We will examine the life and character of David's son, Absalom, because he serves as an example of what not to do. Absalom was David's third son. He was born to David through his fourth wife, Maachah of Geshur, 2 Samuel 3:3. This marriage most likely was rooted in the pursuit of political gain rather than attraction or love. After all, Maachah was the daughter of King Talmai, ruler of a small Aramean city-state. In fact, almost all of David's marriages were created for the sake of political dominance. No doubt this created an atmosphere of jealousy and infighting among his family members. David, the man after God's own heart, was far from a perfect person. His sins against Bathsheba and Uriah, 2 Samuel 11, unleashed a whole series of consequences on his family. David was not an upstanding father. We see this in the story of his children. David's son, Amnon, raped Tamar, Absalom's sister, and Amnon's half-sister, 13:1-20. When King David heard about all these things, he was furious, but did nothing. Verse 21. 2 years later, Absalom killed his brother Amnon, 13:22-33. Absalom fled and lived in exile for 3 years, verse 34 through 38. David longed to go to Absalom after he finished grieving over Amnon's death, verse 39. David finally sent for Absalom to return to Jerusalem, but would not see him, 14:1 through 24. For 2 years, Absalom lived in Jerusalem, but did not see his father, verse 25 through 32. David finally summoned Absalom to come to him and kissed him, verse 33. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel from his father, David, 15:1 through 6. David's sinful behavior, however, did not excuse Absalom's behavior. Absalom was still responsible for honoring David as both his father and the king. Instead, Absalom sought to honor himself at the expense of his father. After returning from his exile after killing his half-brother Amnon, Absalom sought to take the place of his father as king of Israel. He was popular and well-liked, but with deceptive words and a total lack of integrity. Absalom attempted to win the hearts and loyalty of the people. We see in this passage that Absalom dishonored his father with a lie. He told his father he was going to Hebron to worship. Indeed, Absalom did go through the motions of worship by offering sacrifices, but his true intent was to be in a safe place where he could spread the message that he had become king. We cannot honor our parents when there is a lack of truthfulness and integrity in how we talk to them or about them. Absalom provided a negative example, showing us the tragic consequences when we fail to show honor with integrity. Absalom's dishonoring actions brought great adversity home to the nation of Israel and death to himself. Question 4. How did your desire to honor your parents impact your decisions? 2 Samuel 15:13-14. And there came a messenger to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." Absalom's move to become king appeared to be working. He was popular, and one of David's men reported to him, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." Had this been an election, it would have meant David would have to step down and let Absalom take the office he won by a vote of the people. But defeat in that culture meant death. David rightfully feared for his life and the lives of his people in the face of Absalom's groundswell of support to be recognized as king. David knew the depth of Absalom's dishonor. He knew Absalom would not spare him simply because he was his father. Absalom had no concern for his father's welfare, only his own. God has given us another case study in His Word that shows how He feels about dishonor. It's an unusual story about a group of young men who dishonored and cursed the prophet Elisha. As he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. 2 Kings 2:23-24. These were not little kids being irresponsible. These were boys who were, in effect, cursing God's prophet. And their disrespect brought death. Many children are dying spiritually, emotionally, and relationally in our culture today because they never have learned the importance of honor, and it's costing them their lives. Absalom's dishonor of his father, David, cost him his life. His rebellious pursuit to dethrone his father left him dead. Joab took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bear Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. 2 Samuel 18:14-15. Absalom was fully responsible for his rebellion. Even so, David, by his own integrity and uprightness, could have encouraged Absalom to honor his father and king. Dishonor has a way of recycling itself throughout our relationships, which is why it is so critical for us to display integrity and honesty in all aspects of our lives. Yet, when we do sin, and we surely will, we must seek God and His mercy. The mercy given to us by God's grace through the covenantal coverings of the blood of Jesus Christ. All parents, unfortunately, have done things that made it difficult for their children to show honor and respect. I believe that one way we help our children to honor us is by honoring them. We do that by admitting to them when we fail and seeking to correct the situation. Confession, honesty, and integrity on our part encourages an attitude of honor and models for them how they, in turn, can live lives of truthfulness, integrity, and honor. Question 5. Whom do you know who models the parent-child relationship in a way that honors God? Live it out. How will you actively seek to be a person who honors parents? Repent. We have all failed in one way or another when it comes to showing our parents honor or living honorably, so that our children will honor us. Confess and repent of any sins of dishonor you have had, or any ways you have made it difficult for your children to honor you. Model. Determine to be a model of truthfulness and integrity in front of all people, your children, your grandchildren, and the children of others. Act. Carry out a tangible act of honor. Do something tangible to help and support your parents. Write a letter. Even if your parents are no longer living, you can show them honor by how you talk about them. If this is you, share with someone the role your parents played in your life and how God used them to shape you into the person you are today. End of lesson for week of September 20, 2020.
September 26. Preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. From this point on, finishing the temple ought to be easy. But the cessation of official opposition does not eliminate all the problems besetting the project. The people of Israel themselves are still part of the problem. They are having droughts and famine and are putting off work on the temple until they are prosperous enough to give it their attention. The two men who come to the rescue of the temple project are Haggai and Zechariah, both prophets of God. Little is known about Haggai, but it is surmised that he is one of the exiles who remembers the former temple before its destruction. If so, he is probably at least 75 years old. His very young associate, Zechariah, was evidently born in Babylonia into the priestly family of Iddo, his grandfather. It was Haggai and Zechariah, of course, who had initiated the renewal of the work which led to Tattenai's letter and Darius's decree. Now, over a four-month period, they will continue to encourage the construction effort. Through Haggai, God tells the people why they have been facing such economic problems. It is because they have set their own selfish interests as the highest priority rather than totally committing themselves to construction of the temple. This message comes to Haggai in the summer of 520 BC. It is addressed to Zerubbabel, who has become governor, and Jeshua, the high priest, but it is meant for all the people. Priorities chastised. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. Within 3 weeks the people respond favorably to Haggai's preaching and the work is renewed in earnest. People respond positively. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people, "I am with you," declares the Lord. Work begun again. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. A month later, God asks Haggai to address the concern of the older exiles who had wept when the temple foundation was laid. Remembering the beauty of the great temple of Solomon, they know that its replacement will be smaller and less ornate. God's words of comfort are perhaps messianic in nature. He promises that, even though the architectural appointments will not compare with those of Solomon's temple, God will one day fill this new temple with an even greater glory. Perhaps the message alludes symbolically to another temple, or possibly to the fact that the Messiah will personally walk through the very building they are now erecting. Temple's Future Glory. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. In the next month, Zechariah is given a brief message for the people to remind them how their forefathers had fallen time and again into sinful practices. Now that the work of the temple is underway, there can be no turning back except a turning back to God. Lesson from Forefathers. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. At the end of the following month, Haggai continues Zechariah's theme. Haggai contends that the temple workers cannot claim to be righteous simply because they are working on the house of the Lord. In fact, if their personal lives are not holy, their involvement in the temple's construction will actually desecrate the holy sanctuary. Haggai brings his lessons in the form of two hypothetical questions to the priests. Hypothetical questions. On the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Prosperity from commitment. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Later in the same day, God brings a special message, ostensibly for Zerubbabel the governor. However, there is reason to believe that Zerubbabel himself is not being referred to in the prophetic wording, but rather another leader of God's people, the coming Messiah. Special prophecy. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. The work on the temple, now fully underway, Haggai slips from further notice in the historical record. Brief as his recorded ministry may have been, it has filled a most significant need in the restoration of the nation and its religious life.
September 26th. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That passage of Scripture is Mark 10:45. From Illinois, Ruth Brentner recalls,
Several years ago, I slipped on some ice and landed hard on my dominant hand, badly spraining my wrist. Since I lived alone, I had to do everything with one hand for several days. The simplest of tasks, like buttering a bagel, were suddenly difficult. My daughter drove over an hour just to make me a sandwich and wash my dishes. I soon learned to use my elbows, knees, and even my mouth to assist my good hand, to do things like cut a sandwich or open an envelope, a box of crackers, or a jar of pickles. I came away from those days of frustration with a new appreciation, not only for the gift of my own two hands, but also for those who are the hands of Jesus within the body of Christ. I consider those who enjoy lending a hand where it's needed as having the spiritual gift of helping. Thank God for the beautiful hands of those who help with communion, serve as ushers, work in the nursery, run errands, help in the office, mow the church lawn, and assist widows and elderly with daily tasks. I hope that these Christian servants who come alongside others know how much their acts of giving mean to those they help.
Dear Lord, use our hands to serve in any way we can, and lift our hearts in gratitude for all those who are serving. Amen. The thought for the day: my hands are God's gift to serve others. September 27th. Your word is a lamp before my feet and a light for my journey. That's Psalm 119:105. Jan Town of Virginia is the writer of today's meditation.
During my childhood, whenever my family took a vacation, my siblings and I would get to take turns sitting in the front seat of the car. When it was my turn, my dad would set the map on my lap so I could read it. I loved looking at the squiggly lines on the map and dreaming about where they would take us. I still find paper maps fascinating. As Christians, the Bible is our map. It guides our lives, gives us direction, and reveals God to us. For many years, I wanted to read the Bible to learn more about God, but I didn't know where to start. Then my church provided Bible reading plans, and every year since then, I've been using a plan to read through my study Bible. The daily reading gives me a fresh start to each day and something new to discern within God's Word. For many people, printed maps have been replaced by GPS units and smartphone apps, but I'm grateful that the Bible never becomes obsolete. It is an eternal source of wisdom, the map that guides us through life and to our heavenly destination.
Dear God, increase our desire to read your word, seek your guidance, and follow you. Amen. The thought for the day. As we journey through life, God's word is our roadmap.
September 28th. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That scripture is Matthew 6:34. Ken Clare, the writer for today, comes from Idaho.
Recently, I had a minor auto accident, my second in less than a year. It made me realize that I was no longer a confident driver due to my macular degeneration. So, after 70 years of driving, I gave away my car. Then I began to imagine all sorts of difficulties that would follow my decision. How will I get to the barbershop? My doctor's office is only about 3 blocks away, but I'm not strong enough to walk that far. So I became full of worry and fear about my decision to give up driving. A few days later, the Lord brought to my mind ways I could cope with this new life. I imagined friends that would offer rides. I thought of the services in our city for people like me. I could occasionally even take a taxi using the money I had saved from giving up my car. God seemed to be telling me not to worry and that help would come as each challenge arose. Don't be anxious about the rest of your life, Jesus tells us. Deal only with today. Each day has its own troubles. So don't take on the troubles that might possibly come up in the future. Now, though I still have problems getting some places, I am no longer afraid. I know that God and my friends are there to see me through.
Dear God, you help us in countless ways. Continue to remind us that you are with us, even in the major changes of our lives. Amen. The thought for the day. God knows my needs, and in time will provide.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
Coronavirus Briefs. The West Texas Food Bank has resumed business with a few modifications, according to a press release. The senior pantry at the Midland location will continue to operate 10 a.m. to noon, Tuesday and Thursday, and the emergency pantry at the Odessa facility will continue normal operations on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Clients will be asked to drive through, and WTFB staff will load groceries into their vehicles.
For the lighter side of local news, Recording Library of West Texas brings you the Lifestyle Show. Features from the Midland Reporter-Telegram and the Odessa American. We'll feature fun local stories about people in our community, plus columns such as gardening and food. The Lifestyle Show, Friday mornings at 6 and repeated Sunday nights at 7:30 and Thursdays at 4:30 a.m. on Recording Library of West Texas Radio. Read by listening.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 65 and clear. Tonight, clear with a low in the mid-70s. Then tomorrow, clear with a high around 102. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the upper 60s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is Military Times on this Thursday, the 24th of September, 2020. A number of stories to cover in today's newspaper. We begin with this story. Bradley fighting vehicles have headed back into eastern Syria, the Pentagon announced on Friday. That move comes after a tense encounter with Russian forces. It left four U.S. troops lightly injured last month. The return of mechanized units also comes as the U.S. military deployed Sentinel, S-E-N-T-I-N-E-L radar and increased the frequency of fighter jet patrols over U.S. forces in that part of Syria, according to U.S. Central Command spokesperson Navy Captain Bill Urban, UR-BAN. These actions are a clear demonstration of U.S. resolve to defend coalition forces in the eastern Syria security area and to ensure that they are able to continue their defeat ISIS mission without interference, Urban said in an email statement. The Defense Department has previously deployed Bradleys to northeastern Syria pursuant to those goals. Bradleys from the 30th Armored Brigade Combat Team were last sent to Syria in late October 2019 to guard oil infrastructure from Islamic State militants, officials said at the time. They were quietly pulled out after roughly a month when combined patrols with Turkish forces never materialized and the mission requirements changed, a military official in the region previously told Army Times. The armored vehicles sent back this month belong to the 2nd Brigade, 1st Armored Division out of Fort Bliss, Texas. The unit is deployed to the Middle East in support of Operation Spartan, S-P-A-R-T-A-N, Shield, that's based in Kuwait. The mechanized infantry assets will help ensure the force protection of coalition forces in an increasingly complex operating environment in northeastern Syria, said Colonel Wayne Murado, spokesperson for the Inherent Resolve mission. The coalition forces remain steadfast in our commitment of ensuring the enduring defeat of ISIS. U.S. and Russian officials traded blame in late August after troops from both countries collided in northeast Syria. They were both on patrol. A Russian vehicle sideswiped a light armored American one, injuring four U.S. troops, while two Russian helicopters flew about 70 feet over the top of the altercation, according to U.S. officials after the incident. For their part, Russian officials said U.S. troops were blocking their ground patrol and Russian military police took the necessary measures to prevent an incident and to continue the fulfillment of their task. Though the U.S. and Russian military have protocols to prevent such incidents, there have nevertheless been less worrisome altercations periodically over the past year. Russian forces are in the country backing the Syrian president, Assad, and have long called for the U.S. troops to leave. The United States does not seek conflict with any other nation in Syria, but will defend coalition forces if necessary, Urban said in his statement. Despite the loss of ISIS territorial caliphate, C-A-L-I-P-H-A-T-E, and the slaying of its leader last year in a U.S. raid, the extremist group has continued to launch deadly attacks in Iraq and Syria. There are roughly 500 U.S. troops in Syria's northeast. They're guarding oil fields from ISIS and working alongside the Syrian Democratic Forces. Our next story comes to us from Sioux Falls, South Dakota. South Dakota Attorney General Jason Ravensborg, R.A.V. Victor N.S.B.O.R.G., reported hitting a deer with his car on Saturday night, but actually killed a pedestrian whose body was not found until the next day, according to state investigators. Ravenborg's office said he immediately called 911 after the accident on a rural stretch of U.S. Highway 14 and did not realize he had hit a man until his body was found. The Department of Public Safety issued a statement on Monday that said only that Ravensborg told the Hyde, H-Y-D-E, County Sheriff's Office that he had hit a deer and did not say whether he reported the crash in a 911 call. The man, who was identified as 55-year-old Joseph Bover, B-O-E-V-E-R, was not found until Sunday morning. He had crashed his truck in the area earlier, according to relatives, and was walking near the road when he was hit. Republican Governor Kristi Noem, N-O-E-M, had revealed on Sunday that Ravensborg was involved in a fatal crash and said the Department of Public Safety was investigating, but neither she nor the agency had provided any details. Ravensborg issued a statement on Sunday saying he was shocked and filled with sorrow, but also had not revealed details. His office said on Monday he had not been drinking before the incident. The Department of Public Safety says the investigation is ongoing. Ravensborg is a lieutenant colonel in the Army Reserve, according to his official biography. He was driving from a Republican fundraiser in Redfield to his home some 110 miles away in Pierre, said Tim Borman, Ravensborg's chief of staff. The attorney general was not injured. It took investigators 22 hours to discover Bover's body with a family member, leaving relatives frustrated and suspicious, according to a cousin, Nick Nemec. Bover had crashed his truck into a hay bale near the road early Saturday evening, according to Nemec or Nemec. Nemec's brother, Victor, had given him a ride back to his home, which was 1.5 miles away, and he planned to make repairs to the truck on Sunday. Bover lived alone. He had been separated from his wife, according to Nemec. When Bover's cousins on Sunday saw an accident being investigated near where Bover had left his truck, they grew fearful that he was involved. They called 911 and the highway patrol, but were told to wait to hear back from authorities. They identified his body at 8 p.m. on Sunday. I don't know if Cousin Joe was laying on the highway for 22 hours or if they had bagged him up before that, Nemec said. Ravensborg had been at a fundraising dinner hosted by the SPINK, S-P-I-N-K, County Republican Party, at Rooster's Bar and Grill. The attorney general is known to be a frequent attendee of the fundraisers known as Lincoln Day Dinners, which are hosted by county GOP groups across the state. Bowman said the attorney general drinks occasionally, but has made it a practice not to drink at the Lincoln Day events. State Senator Brock Greenfield, who also attended the dinner, said that he drank nothing but Coke, referring to the attorney general. Ravensborg has received 6 traffic tickets for speeding in South Dakota over the last 6 years. He has also received tickets for a seatbelt violation and for driving a vehicle without a proper exhaust and muffler system. Our next story comes to us from Savannah, Georgia. A Georgia man has admitted killing the wife of a deployed U.S. Army soldier, according to federal prosecutors. Stephon Jamar Davis, 28, of Savannah, pleaded guilty to premeditated murder and possession of a gun by a convicted felon in the July 9, 2018 shooting of Abri A-B-R-E-E Boykin, B-Boy-O-Y-K-I-N, 24, who lived in post housing at Fort Stewart, according to U.S. Attorney Bobby L. Christine in a news release. Stephon Davis' admission of guilt in the cold-blooded murder of Abri Boykin will help bring some degree of closure in this horrific crime against the spouse of a deployed American soldier, Christine said. Our law enforcement agencies and prosecutors have performed outstanding work in bringing this killer to justice. Boykin was the wife of Sergeant Sean Boykin, who was assigned to Fort Stewart's 1st Armored Brigade Combat Team, 3rd Infantry Division. At the time of the murder, he was deployed to South Korea. Boykin asked military police to conduct a welfare check after she missed his call. Davis admitted knowing Boykin since childhood. He also admitted to killing her and fleeing the post in her vehicle. Davis, who had been released from prison after serving a federal sentence for armed robbery, was later caught in West Palm Beach, Florida, a motive not provided for the murder. This was a horrific and senseless murder of a member of our Army family, according to Chris Gray, G-R-E-Y, a spokesperson for the U.S. Army Criminal Investigation Command. And a soldier was shot shortly after midnight last Tuesday when he pointed a gun at military police on Fort Bliss, Texas Army Base, according to officials on Tuesday. No other people injured during that shooting. The soldier is being treated at El Paso Hospital. He's in stable condition, according to Lieutenant Colonel Ali Payne, P-A-Y-N-E, a 1st Armored Division spokeswoman. Five MPs responded to reports of a disturbance on the post from a private company's driver who was called to pick up the soldier from a barracks area and take him off to the post, according to Payne. When the driver encountered the subject, they noticed his erratic behavior, Payne said. They didn't feel safe, and so they went to another bystander, asked that bystander to call the military police. The soldier was not complying with the driver's request, said Payne, though she said she could not go into further detail pending investigation of the shooting. When the five MPs arrived, they were unable to de-escalate the situation, and both parties exchanged gunshots after the soldier brandished a handgun at police, Payne said. The number of shots fired not provided. The name of the soldier was not released, but officials said he was a 20-year-old Hispanic infantryman assigned to the 1st Armored Division who had been in the Army for 9 months. He had only been at Fort Bliss for 3 weeks. There's no indication that there was misconduct on the part of the responding officers at this time, said Payne, adding that the use of force surrounding the incident is under investigation. Army Criminal Investigation Division special agents are investigating the shooting. They're processing the scene. They've already recovered the handgun used by the soldier. We regret to report the tragic event that occurred on Fort Bliss, Texas today, the statement reads. While we may not understand yet why the event occurred, we have confidence in our law enforcement to determine the facts of how this morning's incident unfolded. The safety of our Fort Bliss community remains our top priority. And a related story, an order issued by the 1st Armored Division Commanding General permitted units to look for any unregistered guns in soldiers' vehicles and rooms on Fort Bliss, Texas, following that shooting incident on Tuesday night. But post officials told Army Times this search was not explicitly intended to look for weapons, though it did give them the ability to do so. A fragmentary order was issued to all of the 1st Armored Division to conduct a 100% health and welfare inspection of the barracks and personal areas in an effort to ensure good order and discipline, said Lieutenant Colonel Ali Payne, a division spokeswoman. That did give us the ability to look for weapons if they were unregistered, Payne said over the telephone on Wednesday afternoon. Whether or not any unregistered weapons were found was not available. It was not targeted at anyone or for any particular outcome, but it does provide the opportunity to look for violations of commander's policies or violations of barracks policies, Payne wrote in an email. It is within a commander's purview to call health and welfare inspections at any point they feel appropriate and prudent to maintaining good order and discipline. In our next story, the training swim test, in which a special tactics airman drowned on March 19th, was conducted without the usual buddy system in place that's typical for such swims, according to an Air Force investigation. The report did not reach any conclusions about exactly what caused Airman First Class Keegan, K-E-I-G-A-N, Baker to drown, this in St. Andrews Bay in Florida, that's near Panama City. He was attempting to swim 2,000 yards. But it said the rules of the combat dive course stipulate that such 2,000-yard swims should be conducted with each swimmer paired up and tethered to another swimmer of comparable ability to ensure a swimmer does not get separated and get into trouble. This was not done in this particular case. Baker had also taken two Unisom, UNISOM, an over-the-counter sleep aid the night before the swim without medical authorization in violation of Air Force instructions and the dive class policy. Its ingredients were still present in his blood at the time of the autopsy, according to the coroner. Baker was 24, was a combat controller who enlisted in the Air Force in June of 18, and was assigned to the Special Tactics Training Squadron at Hurlburt, H-U-R-L-B-U-R-T Field in Florida. He was assigned in January of 2020. Originally from Longview, Washington, he received a Bachelor of Arts from Eastern Washington University. He was on temporary duty to the Air Force Combat Dive School and the Naval Diving and Salvage Training Center at Naval Support Activity, Panama City, Florida. The dive school, officially known as the 350th Special Warfare Training Squadron, Detachment 1, teaches students basic diving, advanced rescue diving principles, and advanced combat diving fundamentals. Students at the dive school are required to finish a 2,000-yard surface swim, more than a mile, in simulated combat gear to check each student's swimming ability. Like his classmates, Baker wore a mask, a load-bearing vest with a pair of 2-pound weights to simulate ammunition magazines, a personal flotation device, a dive tool, and a rubber AR-15. The swim in which Baker drowned took place on the fourth day of that class. Baker and his classmates took part in multiple physical activities, including a 1,000-yard surface swim while wearing gear during the first 3 days. The surface swim was supposed to begin at 6 a.m. March 19th, but a fog forecast prompted instructors to push it back 3 hours. Baker's classmates said he appeared to be in good spirits, and they noticed nothing out of the ordinary aside from mentioning soreness in his hip flexors the previous few weeks. During this swim, 8 instructors and a safety diver took part, 2 more instructors than the minimum requirement. But there were a few changes from standard procedure, the report said. The ammunition pier that usually serves as the finish point was under construction, so the instructors instead used a floating barge about 100 yards east of the ammo pier to drop the buoy marker that served as the finish line. They also shifted the starting buoy marker 100 yards to the east of its usual location. There was also a privately owned 65-foot yacht anchored in the swim path, the report said, An instructor checked to make sure there were no fishing lines coming from the yacht and did not ask that the yacht be moved. There was also more boat traffic than usual during the swim, which the report said was attributed to the later-than-usual start of the swim, as well as people trying to get out on the water due to the coronavirus stay-at-home restrictions. At one point, an instructor on a boat broke away from the group of student swimmers to stop two civilian boats from entering the swimming area. Another instructor on a boat also directed a fishing boat away from the swim lane and later directed swimmers around the 65-foot yacht. The students began the swim at about 10:15 a.m. Almost immediately, the swimmers noted the current was pushing them northwest, though it wasn't strong enough to present a safety risk. The student who was closest to Baker said he seemed to be having no trouble swimming, but about after 100 yards, that student lost track of who was swimming nearby. Another student swimmer followed Baker, who was a stronger swimmer, for a while without noticing anything different. Baker pulled away from that student around the time they approached the yacht, and the student also lost sight of him. One by one, a little after 11 a.m., the students began to reach the finish point. The instructors first realized something was wrong when two students still had not reported their times, but only one student could still be seen swimming. The instructor took head counts, and Baker was not to be found. The instructors began looking for him and soon called the dive school superintendent to report a student was missing and asked for search and rescue. In all, 87 personnel on 18 boats, a police helicopter, and a C-130, including 5 dive teams and assets from the Air Force, Navy, Marine Corps, Coast Guard, Florida Fish and Wildlife Conservation Commission, and the Bay County Sheriff's Office searched for Baker for hours. A Fish and Wildlife Conservation boat ultimately detected something underwater on their sonar at 4:15 p.m. A diver then found Baker's body, which was recovered. He was declared dead at 4:15 p.m. His dive gear was intact, the report said. There was no sign he tried to activate his personal flotation device. Also, no sign of trauma or broken bones. The report concluded there was confusion among the dive school staff on the necessity of the buddy pair system during the 2,000-yard surface swim. The rules say buddy pairs should be used, and buddy lines are standard training equipment, the report said. But some instructors at the school felt swimming in pairs was inappropriate when they were supposed to be individually evaluating students. 2 weeks before Baker's death, the report said, several dive school instructors discussed using buddy pairs, and the prevailing sentiment was that they should be used for the 2,000-yard swim. 2 days before the fatal swim, an instructor briefed the students on surface swims. The approved slide presentation listed buddy pairs and buddy lines, but the instructor told the students neither would be used for a surface swim. This contradiction during the briefing contributed to instructors' confusion, the report said. An instructor brought it up with the staff superintendent, who confirmed that buddy lines would not be used for surface swims and they were to be individual assessments. The report said Baker was in good physical and mental condition, though he was reported to use over-the-counter medication to help him sleep. He had some skeletal problems common to special warfare airmen, the report said, but performed well at the fitness test and swims conducted earlier that week. As a community, special warfare operators are driven, highly motivated individuals who strive to push themselves to the limits of their physical abilities, the report added. Baker was no exception, and fellow classmates classified him as one of the smartest and strongest in their class. The report does not reach a firm conclusion as to what caused Baker to become incapacitated and to drown, but lists several factors that may have contributed to his death. Baker told an instructor that morning he had taken two Unisom capsules the night before the swim and commented at breakfast that morning that he felt fatigued, the report added. His autopsy showed he had the drug in his blood in 54 nanograms per millimeter, more than the levels required to produce sedative effects. The drug in Unisom was found in his autopsy. However, the report acknowledged that post-mortem changes can affect blood concentrations of substances between the time that someone dies and the autopsy, and the blood measurements cannot reliably indicate the actual level of drugs in his blood at the time of the death. Baker wore a full wetsuit during the swim for increased buoyancy, the report added. The wetsuit also would keep swimmers warm in cold conditions, but carried the risk of the swimmer becoming uncomfortably warm while swimming aggressively in warm weather. The weather and water conditions that day were mild, the report said, but a heat injury could not be ruled out as the potential cause of his incapacitation. Exertional heat, EXERTIONAL heat, injuries typically happen when someone is exercising in a warm environment, the report said, as well as when loaded up with clothing, equipment, and protective gear. The possibility of a heat injury can be increased by drugs and other substances that impair the body's ability to sweat. Baker's autopsy found no signs of head trauma, bone fractures, or any other trauma to his body other than his lungs, which reflected the effects of drowning. The autopsy findings did not support a diagnosis of heat stroke, the report said, but heat could not be ruled out as a factor. Our next article comes from Your Air Force magazine. Air Force Chief of Staff General Charles C.Q. Brown announced on Wednesday that 98 airmen have died by suicide so far this year. In a roundtable with reporters at the Air Force Association Virtual Air, Space, Cyber Conference, Brown said the Air Force is now almost exactly where it was at this point in calendar year 2019, when by the end of the year, 137 airmen had taken their own lives. That was an increase of about one-third over the number of airmen who died by suicide in 2018. But the isolation that has come along with the coronavirus pandemic has resulted in unique difficulties this year, Brown said. The challenge that I've seen here is the stressors that we have this year. They're much different than the stresses that we had last year, Brown said. We don't have a chance for our airmen in some cases to connect and to be close to the folks that they work with on a day-to-day basis, and that creates a challenge. Brown said the Air Force has pushed a playbook to leadership out to the field to help them work through these challenges. The ability to conduct mental health treatment through teletherapy also has helped, Brown added. The Air Force is also looking for ways to involve family members in the training and support network for airmen, Brown added. Sometimes, he said, family members can let the Air Force know if an airman has a problem which might require their help. Since he and Chief Master Sergeant of the Air Force, Joanne Bass, took over, they've seen a few cases where an airman was getting mental health services but committed suicide soon afterward, Brown said. So how do we ensure that we have a good transition handoff onto the family and their friends so we don't have one of our airmen fall through the cracks? Brown added that a significant portion, about 45%, of deaths by suicide in the Air Force are related to relationship issues, He said he wants the Air Force to have more counselors, including marriage counselors, that can talk to airmen about meaningful relationships and help them navigate through breakups or rocky periods. In another virtual forum with airmen at AFA, Bass said the Air Force needs to come up with new ways to tackle the issue of suicide and mental health, and there's not one simple solution. Every single one of our airmen has a unique challenge or something that happened, Bass said. Even if we fix policies and processes within the mental health system, there'll still be challenges within the Air Force. Bass is concerned the Air Force does not have enough mental health professionals to deal with the challenges that airmen are struggling with. It's not just the Air Force, Bass said. The mental health challenges airmen face are also a reflection of broader struggles with mental wellness, depression, and anxiety the entire nation faces, Bass added. Some people may have experienced so much trauma or mental health challenges that the service may not be where it needs to be, Bass said. The Air Force owes it to them to help get them back on track towards positive mental health, whether through chaplains or mental health professionals. In turning the page, we find that Pittsburgh Steelers offensive lineman and former Army Ranger Alejandro Villanueva caught the eye of numerous veterans when Monday Night Football cameras captured a name scrawled across the back of his helmet. That name was Al Wan, A-L-W-I-N, Cash, C-A-S-H-E. Sergeant First Class Cash died nearly 15 years ago from injuries sustained in Iraq after he repeatedly entered a burning Bradley vehicle to rescue his fellow soldiers, an effort that left him with second and third degree burns to 75% of his body. Despite the intense heat melting his uniform and his armor to his skin, Cash returned to the inferno numerous times to pull six soldiers from the fiery wreck. He was awarded the Silver Star, which, following years of recommendations by veterans and lawmakers, may soon be upgraded to the Medal of Honor, a move confirmed recently when Secretary of Defense Mark Esper announced plans to submit Cash for the award. The upgrade to the nation's highest award for combat valor would make Cash the first Black Medal of Honor recipient from the global war on terror. After giving the nomination careful consideration, I agree that SFC Cash's actions merit award of the Medal of Honor, Esper wrote to lawmakers, notably Representative Michael Waltz, a Republican from Florida, Stephanie Murphy, a Democrat from Florida, and Dan Crenshaw, a Republican from Texas. If he so chooses, I will provide my endorsement for Cash's medal upgrade to President Trump. The Steelers, like the rest of the National Football League, previously announced plans to allow players to wear helmet decals to honor victims of racism and police brutality. This year, the NFL is allowing players to wear helmet decals to honor victims of systemic racism, the team announced. Players could select the name of an individual to wear on their helmet, and the Steelers players and coaches united as one to wear a single name on the back of their helmets and hats for the entire 2020 season. That person is Antoine Rose Jr. Rose was 17, fatally shot by East Pittsburgh police in June of 18. Villanueva opted instead to honor Cash, whose son Andrew is following in his father's footsteps and is now an Army infantry soldier. Andrew may be the individual to receive the medal on his father's behalf if the upgrade is approved by Congress. Speaking with reporters on Tuesday, Steelers coach Mike Tomlin says he is encouraged that his offensive lineman's decision was made to honor Cash. We are going to support our players however they choose to participate and express themselves, or to not participate or express themselves as long as they do it thoughtfully and with class. Villanueva made headlines in 2010 when, with his team protesting comments made by President Trump, remained off the field for the national anthem. The hulking left tackle and West Point graduate was spotted at the end of the tunnel in Chicago's Soldier Field. He was saluting the flag with his hand over his heart. The viral image made Villanueva appear to have gone against his team's protest, but the former 1st Battalion 75th Ranger Regiment officer later clarified it was simply the result of a miscommunication between teammates moments before the anthem blared over the stadium's loudspeakers. When everyone sees images of me standing by myself, everyone thinks the team and the Steelers are not behind me. That's absolutely wrong, he said, following the game. It's quite the opposite. The entire team would have been out there with me. Even the ones that wanted to take a knee, they would have been there had they known the circumstances. In other news, a U.S. Coast Guard member was acquitted of involuntary manslaughter and negligent homicide charges this week in connection with the 2019 death of his shipmate near their Alaska duty station. Seaman Ethan W. Tucker, T-U-C-K-E-R, 22, was also facing murder charges in connection to the January 27, 2019 death of 19-year-old seaman Ethan Kelch, K-E-L-C-H, who was found unresponsive on the western side of one of the islands near Alaska after going missing from the Kodiak Base cutter, the Douglas Munro, M-U-N-R-O, during Liberty the night before. But a plea agreement last week saw the government drop those murder charges in exchange for Tucker pleading guilty to charges involving underage drinking, making a false official statement, and a general disorder offense, according to Tucker's defense attorney, Navy Commander Justin Henderson. The government proceeded with a bench trial on the remaining charges, and Tucker was found not guilty of negligent homicide and involuntary manslaughter charges on Wednesday, Henderson told Navy Times. Within hours after Ethan Kelch's tragic death 20 months ago, Coast Guard investigators and officials wrongly blamed Seaman Tucker, Henderson said. As we expected, a fair trial on the facts vindicated him. The military judge who heard all of the government's evidence acquitted Seaman Tucker of causing Seaman Kelch's death. Commander Tamara Wallen, the Coast Guard judge in the trial, did find Tucker guilty of an assault charge from when Tucker struck Kelch the night before his death. Henderson said both men were down near the water. They were very drunk that evening, and that Tucker was trying to get Kelch back on the trail and back to their ship. He told Navy Times last year that Tucker was desperately trying to keep Kelch from swimming in the 38-degree water. Our defense was that this was a reasonable use of force to try to get Kelch back on the trail, Henderson said this week. Prosecutors had alleged that Tucker strangled and punched Kelch in the head, causing swelling between the scalp and the skull, before placing his body in the water and leaving him to die, according to the charge sheets. Tucker was sentenced to 14 months confinement, reduction to E1, and a bad conduct discharge, according to court records. Because Tucker received 249 days pre-trial confinement credit, he will likely serve less than 5 months in the brig, according to Henderson. Turning the page, the Air Force is setting targets for improving the diversity of the airmen it recruits in fiscal 2021, and it particularly wants to improve the representation of minorities in the ranks of rated officers that it brings in. In a Monday roundtable with reporters at the Air Force Association's virtual Air, Space, Cyber Conference, Air Force Recruiting Service Commander Major General Ed Thomas said the way to improve diversity in recruiting will be to deliberately target and attract high-quality candidates. But Thomas stressed these targets will not be quotas and the Air Force won't be lowering the bar to meet those goals. We're basically employing one of the old management axioms that what gets measured gets done, Thomas said. We're talking about fishing in the right places, being able to attract those people who might not be interested or propensed, and convince them that the U.S. Air Force or the U.S. Space Force is a great way of life, and go out and meet them on their own ground where they live, study, recreate, with people